I would like to draw your attention down midway through the chapter. Well, you know what? Let me back up. I wanted to catch something with you. Yeah, let's just begin at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then it's eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" We've been considering the various devices that Satan uses to draw men's souls to sin. And this morning I'd like to consider with you that even though Satan is evil, even though there are all of these various devices that Satan uses to draw men's souls to sin, that nevertheless, we cannot make him the author of all evil. That as Jesus calls the attention of both the scribes, the Pharisees, and his listeners, that a great deal of evil is inherent in our own hearts. That's what he says here. He says down near in verse 16, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now, last week we were considering how Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. The main text we're using for this whole series is 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, where Paul tells the Corinthians we are not unaware of Satan's devices. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll skip down to verse 14, verse 13, "For there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." This is one of Satan's great chief ploys, that he comes across, he transforms himself into an angel of light. What does it mean when it says he transforms himself into an angel of light? It means that to all appearance, for all appearance sake, the way he's presenting himself is absolute righteousness. And remember, he works through and moves through these evil messengers that he has raised up, and they transform themselves into messengers of righteousness. They look as though they are the epitome of righteousness itself, for all appearance sake. But Jesus says you will know them by their what? By their fruit. Bad root, bad fruit, right? and vice versa. This is how you'll know them. And then he gave us a number of ways in which this will be exposed. Look with me at a couple of these things, because this will be very necessary as a foundation for what we are going to talk about as our main topic this morning, and that is that there is a great deal of evil bound up in the heart of a man. But look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, skipping down to verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So this is what happens, that the person who would be a teacher can be turned out of the way of goodness and righteousness out of a lack of sincerity, sincere love to God and sincere love to the commandments. They stop putting an emphasis on the Scripture as the alone truth of God, the for sure truth of God, and they start espousing things that just come into their minds, which is really, as our confession says, a construct of their own imagination. And that's where Satan works so mightily, is in our imaginations. And so this is what happens. They lose that sincere love to God from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Look back with me, if you would, at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, that passage in which Jesus begins to pronounce the woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their hideous, gross departure from the true and living faith. Chapter 23, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus is he's giving a sermon. He's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees in front of these multitudes. So this had to be extremely humiliating to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't do it to them in private, but he's doing it in public. Remember the progress of church discipline, that the first thing that you have to do when there's an erring brother in Matthew 18, you have to go to that person and tell them their sin between the two of you and be reconciled to that person. And if they won't hear you, you bring two or three others. And if they still won't hear you, then you put them before the church. Well, Jesus has gone through this whole procedure. He has spoken to them in private. He spoke to them with just a couple of people present. And now, this is his final pronouncement. They still would not turn from their sin. So in public, before the multitudes of his disciples, he says to them in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Truly, they did. What does he mean by that? They are ruling from the seat of Moses. They sit in an official and legitimate office. They are ruling from a legitimate position of authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And this is another one of the aspects that Jesus gives us that describe an evidence for us of false teacher. That we watch to see if what they say and what they do are in alignment. But rather, Jesus is saying, watch out for the one who would say, who would tell you to do something, but their life is doing something else. They will tell you one thing, do something entirely different. But observe both those things, their life and their sayings, and by that you will have a greater degree of confidence on whether or not to trust what they are saying. And so he focuses the attention on that. Now, that being said, let's turn back once more to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this time, and skipping down to verse 3. If anyone... we better back up. Paul is talking to the young Timothy here, whom he is sending out as a pastor, and he says, beginning in verse 1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So, the Apostle Paul takes what Jesus said, brings it a step further. He says, okay, bad root, bad fruit. These false teachers, you could see clearly that they were not doing the very things that they told the Jews to do. The scribes and the Pharisees would speak from the seat of Moses, tell them obey the law of God, but they themselves would not obey the law of God. Now, Paul takes that and says, this is what's going to happen. These people become obsessed with useless things, wrangling, strivings, that there is not an effort to be peaceable, peace-loving, good and righteous, that there is not a measure of reverence and holy living in their lives. And this is how we can depict, how we can distinguish between the true and the false teachers. So, we see this established for us, that there are these false teachers and the true teachers, that the false teachers will masquerade as angels of light, messengers of righteousness, and yet there is a way to tell the truth about them, and that is by their way of life, that there is going to be seen in them that they are obsessed with these vain speculations, where they are arguing over meaningless things, and it just causes disruption, it causes tension and conflicts rather than solving them. That there isn't a real aim at reconciliation, there isn't a real aim at bringing peace and concord and harmony, but it's the exact opposite. Now, even though we can see that this is the case, and as we considered last week, that men are inclined to follow false teachers and false teaching because it's their native language, the native language of their heart, and they're going to go in that direction. We can't lay all the blame at Satan's feet and at the feet of these false messengers, but that there is a great deal of inherent evil, our own inward depravity that we are constantly struggling with and striving against. And that's what I would like to consider with you this morning, that even though there are all these various devices that Satan uses to draw men's souls to sin, yet all of his craft, all of his power, all of his devices are absolutely dependent on this one thing, and that it is that men are already sinful creatures, that they're already inclined toward that which the devil offers them. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, what made them vulnerable was their naivety. They were truly innocent creatures. They were naive. When Satan came into the garden, he deceived Eve. He tricked her. That's what made Adam and Eve vulnerable, was their naivety. But that naivety was lost in the fall. Men are no longer naive creatures. Now what makes them vulnerable to Satan is that they are fallen creatures. They are twisted creatures, and they will naturally gravitate in that direction. And we must acknowledge this fact, that we are sinners, and that even though Satan is wicked and often entices us to sin, yet nevertheless, much of our sin is due to our own native sinfulness. Look with me at Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 13, "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Here we see that sin and shifting enter the world at the same time. That the devil deceived Eve, she ate, and fell. from her original righteousness. But she immediately started blame shifting. Immediately she laid the blame at Satan's feet. And this has become the technique, the tactic of fallen men ever since. Due to the entrance of sin into this world, men have become morally wicked. And part of that moral wickedness is that we will not accept the blame for our own actions, but we try to lay it at each other's feet. We try to blame everyone else or everything else but ourselves. We do not want to take the blame for our own actions. We don't want to own it. We want to shift the blame. But the truth of the matter is that the root of evil has been planted in us. That we are now truly, morally wicked people. There is an evil root in each one of us. There is an evil root that grows. And so corruption comes out of our mouths, out of our minds. We are perverse and twisted people. And even if there were no devil to tempt, there were no evil men to entice, yet men would still be inclined toward evil because it has become their nature, our nature, your nature, and my nature. Men have become filled with all manner of sin, all manner of twistedness, bitterness, and cursing. They have become filled with distrust and suspicion, which leads to malice, hatred, prejudice. And now, even though men know intuitively that the wages of sin is death, not only do they continue to do so, but encourage everyone else to engage in the same sins as themselves. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The scribes and the Pharisees were still trying to shift the blame, even here, at this stage in time, at the dawn of the New Testament, shifting the blame that evil comes from eating with unwashed hands, as if you can ingest evil through unwashed hands. And Jesus wiped that notion out of their minds and said, no, that's not how evil enters a man. It's already in you. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, wrote, "The understanding is now dark. The will is cross. The memory is slippery. The affections crooked. The conscience corrupted. The tongue is poisoned. And the heart is wholly evil, only evil, and continually evil." And the truth of the matter is that even if God were now to chain up the devil and give him no liberty here on this earth, yet men would still sin because they cannot keep from sinning because of the cursed nature that is in them. Look with me at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is not excusing away the fact that he has observed this in his life, but he is saying it plainly. He is confessing to the Roman church, essentially, that this is true, that this is so, that even though in his mind he agrees with the Scriptures, yes, everything the Scripture says is absolutely true, I believe it. I am a fallen man, destined to hell were it not for the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And I believe that I am saved through Christ alone. But there is this awful law yet resident in the members of my flesh where I still find myself doing the things that I know are wrong to do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? I remember one time listening to Johnny Erickson Tada, this woman who in that terrible diving accident became a quadriplegic. And she said that so many times people would come up to her and in an effort to encourage her would say something to the effect that they bet that she would wish, she longs for heaven when she'll have her restored body. And she said, I long for heaven to be relieved from the body of this sin. I am tired of sinning. We are tired of sinning. We are tired of living with sinners. We are tired of living in this world that is under the curse, where things go wrong. Where as hard as we try, things go wrong. It's not what we had in mind. And so often, we are the authors of our own misery because of our sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, quoting from several Psalms in the book of Ecclesiastes, says, beginning in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we see universal language used here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have become unprofitable. There's none who do good. Not even one. This is the reality of it, dear ones, that this evil root exists and you and I. When we are born again, this root is not torn out. We simply become aware of it. Our mind, our heart is changed so that our native hatred toward God is now supplanted. But there is this ongoing battle that wages in us, internally, because of our sin. And so all of the craft of Satan, all of the enticement of his evil and wicked messengers would have no power with us whatsoever were this not the case. Satan's power is only a sleight of hand. It's only a magic trick, promising one thing and delivering another. while he holds it out as saying, here is the prize that you've so longed for that will satisfy your heart above all else, and you reach out to grab it, he quickly switches hands, and what he gives you is a poison cup. But he has no power to make you drink that cup. You drink it. I drink it. He entices us. He is capable of tempting, but he cannot conquer. It is only through our willingness to yield to these temptations that we are ruled over by our own sin. And the fact that men want to be ruled over by their sin is evident in our own day, as we can see happening all around us. Men do not want to be held morally responsible. They do not want to be held personally responsible and individually responsible. They want someone else to rule over them. They are only too happy to become servants. Those who are slaves to sin are slaves indeed. And you can see, as our culture has departed from the living God more and more, how you can see an embracing of more and more tyranny and oppression. They are yielding up their personal freedoms and personal responsibilities more and more. And that is exactly what we see happening with our democratically controlled Congress and Senate and White House. Satan cannot destroy a man without that man's cooperation. Men are not drawn haplessly to sin against their will. They yield it. Men sin because it is what they want to do. And yet men can destroy themselves completely without Satan's help. As I said, Satan can only present the poisoned cup, but man still has to drink it. Satan can present the glory of the world, but he cannot make us bow down and worship him. Satan can present to us the attraction of the passing pleasures of sin, but the man still has to decide to act on them. Satan can only spread his snares before us. He cannot force us to walk in their midst. And therefore, dear ones, we cannot lay all the blame for our own evil at Satan's feet. And I wanted to make sure that I make this point clear before we continue on in this series regarding the devices of Satan, that we would not come to think of ourselves as hapless victims, simply being acted on by a force greater than ourselves. We must be very careful to acknowledge that we are wicked creatures deserving of great blame and not make the devil the author of our sin. And even though it is true that there is this miserable, bad root, we see the comfort that the Apostle Paul describes to us in Romans 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of Christ. And here the Apostle Paul describes to us the reality of which I began this session with this morning, and that is this, that there must be a sincere faith present in order to give us confidence and comfort that we are truly Christ's. Because when it comes right down to it, if we are honest with ourselves, we see yet a great deal of sin in ourselves, as the Apostle Paul observed in his own life, which surely would discourage us and cause us to despair of having any reason to consider ourselves as belonging to the kingdom of God were it not for this, that there is a sincere love to God in our minds. There is a desire, there is a will to do that which God has commanded, even though there is also a weakness present in our flesh. Dear ones, this is the truth of the matter. We wrestle always with this evil root. But we are very thankful that the Holy Spirit of God has granted us this life in our minds, in the inward recesses of our minds, where we can agree that the law of God is good, that we can walk according to that law. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful that even though there is this truth, this reality, that we are stricken by sin and afflicted, that nevertheless, Christ died for us, setting us free from the law of sin and death. And that though we are trapped in these mortal, sinful bodies for a time, yet we know, Lord, that one day we will be released and we will experience freedom as we have never known it. We long for that day. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would grant us your grace to put to death the sins of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.